Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 16 to 24. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and He loves everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. Well, my name is Sean, one of the pastors on the team here, and today is the fourth Sunday of Easter, and this season lasts between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday. There are seven Sundays or 49 days in between these two celebrate. Am I ringing? Is that me? You guys hear that? Okay. All right, we're just going to power through it. There are seven Sundays between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, or 49 days. And the resurrection that comes at Easter isn't something that can be contained in one day. I know some of you like to celebrate birthday months, first birthdays, so you get this idea. You know, you act like it's your birthday every day. But Easter needs to continue to be celebrated. So that's why we have seven Sundays in the Easter season, with the feast of Easter outlasting the fast of Lent. Lent is only 6 weeks. As the late Pope John Paul II famously said, we are an Easter people and Alleluia is our song. So during this season, we have been and we will continue diving into the book of 1 John. 2 weeks ago, Pete talked about chapter 1, what it looks like when we walk in the light with God. And if you're like me, maybe you have the DC Talk song just going through your head all the time. I want to be in the light. You know that one, right? Okay, so last week we looked at chapter 3, where we discussed how we are children of God, what that means for how we enter into and engage with the world. And what's partly interesting about this book of 1 John is that many scholars see it almost as a commentary on the Gospel of John for the next generation of believers, that many of the themes that are present in the Gospel of John are expanded upon here. There are things that are unclear are given clarity. And we refer to this book as a letter, but it doesn't totally come off that way either. There isn't the usual, dear so-and-so, or sincerely, you know, so-and-so, give them a hug and a kiss from me, right? It doesn't happen in our text today, but it does seem to be a veteran follower of Jesus, a leader in their community, who's trying to help these new believers with the challenges that are arising with their faith. Although the precise situation is debated, it does seem that there was some type of division within their community. And you have to remember, right, this community had a precarious position already. They existed within a Roman Empire that was not thrilled that they were teaching about the crucified and resurrected Savior. But in the verses preceding our passage, the leader calls out those who have been getting the heart of the gospel message wrong. And what the writer is doing here is clarifying to those who have been left behind, like not in the rapture sense, but who are still a part of this community, about who they can trust and about what they should believe about Jesus. Because they are unsure of their place. Again, they're in a precarious position in the empire. They are unsure of their standing. They're unsure who to believe. They are unsure what to believe. And so what we'll see in our text today is that the author is going to offer them a theology with this trajectory. He's going to talk about Christology. What do we believe about Jesus? And then ecclesiology, what do we believe about our community? And how do those two things manifest themselves into love and action today? Thank you, Gary, for reading our scripture today. But as you heard our text, I imagine you had a few thoughts go through your head, not unlike hearing a new album. I know some of you have been listening to a new album or two this weekend. And the first thing that you probably noticed is there are a few surefire hits in there, right? There are some bangers, okay? Top of the charts type stuff. And then we get to this section, and you get like five songs in, and you're not really sure what the artist is trying to do there. Not maybe going to listen to those ones again. They're confusing. You know, you're going to stick to the hits. And so one commentator talking about this passage suggested that the author had a long list of notes that he hadn't talked about yet, and he just kind of threw everything in right here. No explanation. In our text alone, there are six independent ideas presented. So we're not going to hit all of them, but we'll do our best to cover the hits and some from the B side. So let's tackle the first chunk. Yeah, the old people like that one. Okay, yeah. Okay, let's tackle the first chunk. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. As many biblical passages are wont to do, this one at the same time is more simple and more complicated than it seems. When we hear that Jesus laid down his life for us and we ought to do the same for our brothers and sisters, what does that mean? Recently, Julia and I watched the show Masters of the Air. Anybody else watch this on Apple TV? Yeah, okay. It's in the same vein as Band of Brothers or The Pacific, but it follows the 100th bomb group during World War II, and this group was nicknamed the Bloody 100th because of the overwhelming casualties that they experienced. They were flying B-17 Flying Fortresses during this new era of war, and the show is powerful, and it can be actually really hard to watch if you've watched some of those other series as well. They do a good job of showing just how brutal war is, particularly this new version of war that they were fighting. And what you see in that show is the willingness of so many of these heroes who were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of their brothers and sisters. Might have been their European brothers and sisters, family back home, people fighting alongside them. They were willing to keep getting back into those planes and stare death head on because they were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of others. They leave a powerful legacy, deserve to be remembered and celebrated. And for those of you who have served, we say thank you for your service. And we recognize those who have laid down their lives in an extraordinary service, an extraordinary self-sacrifice, both in the military and other martyrs that come to mind. Joan of Arc, the Reverend Doctor, Martin Luther King Jr., Oscar Romero. But the reality is, for most of us in this room, this is not our experience or something that we will ever experience. More likely than not, we aren't going to die giving up our life for someone else. We're going to be martyrs for our faith. And I think sometimes that can make a passage like this easy for us to just skip over. We might, you know, we might just pass it over and find something that has a bit of an easier entry point. And so what does the text mean for the rest of us? And we briefly mentioned the context of why the author was writing, but our section of the text, it begins with this concrete reality of love that we get to see and experience in Jesus. And the author contrasts this with something, an example a few verses prior. He talks about the life of Cain. So if you remember Cain and Abel, and Cain is the one who robbed his brother of his life. So in contrast to Cain slaying his brother Abel, those who follow Jesus should be laying down their lives. It just as Jesus laid down his life for us, anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus must lay down their own lives for their brothers and sisters. And the author doesn't fully explain this or give talk about all of the theological depth of Jesus' death, doesn't talk about atonement, all of that. Doesn't seem that the author is actually really concerned with that. Instead, the author is trying to articulate to this new generation of believers that Jesus' act is the deepest meaning of love. And it's this understanding of love that should be the defining marker of both the individual believer and the community of believers. That his self-sacrifice, his self-giving death, is both the story and the shape of love. That the church cannot just advocate for good, it must be grounded in what Jesus has done and in his self-sacrificial love. And in our translation today, the text begins, "This is how we know what love is," yada, yada, yada. But I like how a few other translations put it. They say, "We know and to some extent realize what love is." I like this perspective because it recognizes that we only get a glimpse of what Jesus has done for us. We may generally get the picture of what Jesus' death means. We don't fully understand it. It is not fully realized in our lives today. And what we see in this passage is some really powerful and truly beautiful words. And this passage emphasizes that words can be powerful and should be chosen carefully. It also recognizes that talk can be cheap. Maybe you know someone in your life who never quite says what they mean. Because of that, you're never really sure what they think about something. Or maybe it's a little different. Maybe you know someone who doesn't follow up by doing what they say they are going to do. Maybe you have a coworker like this who says they'll accomplish a task but doesn't end up doing it. Maybe you have a friend who is never on time to things. You know if they say they'll be there at 9 a.m., you don't believe them, right? Their talk is cheap. You expect them to be late. And if you're not sure who the late person is in your circle, it's you, okay? And what we see in our text today is that words and speech are inadequate expressions of love. The author of 1 John is really hard on those who say they have the love of Jesus in their hearts, but do not share what they have with those who are in need. Let's look at verse 17 again. It says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" We begin to see what these other opportunities for us to lay down our lives might look like, because what's being articulated here is that for Christians, self-sacrifice should be ordinary, not extraordinary. It's great when we can share extraordinary examples like those soldiers or someone running into a burning building or saving someone drowning from the river, but the everyday following of Jesus is ordinary, and so we ought to lay down our lives, not only in the heroic ways, but actually as an everyday commandment, that the Christian life is a life laid down for others. It is a life built on self-sacrifice. While the stakes may be lower than physical death, the principle is the same. We lay down our lives when we put others first, when we live for the good of others, when we make time for others, when we sacrifice what is best for us for what is best for one another. And again, that's both easier and harder than it sounds, because you and I, everyone here today, we all have the completely normal human desire to live for ourselves, to look out for mine and ours, protect my family, to protect what we have, to self-preserve. But through the example of Jesus, we see that there's actually a shift that needs to happen. We must allow the love of God to reorient us toward the needs of others. And when we do that, we are laying down our lives. The text here gives us an example of a brother or sister in need. And what I love about what's happening here in this verse is that we see that the author is establishing the deep connection between our eyes and our heart. Because it talks about to those who have enough to get by, and you can decide if that's you or not. It says, if you see a brother in need. This is all about proximity. While it can be important to talk about huge needs like global hunger, global poverty, and those can feel overwhelming, the author here does not talk about the poor generally. Talk about a brother or sister, one in which you see with your own eyes. Because it's often easier to express love and care for those who are distant from us or halfway around the world versus those that we see with our eyes, those who we are face to face. So the connection between the eyes and the heart is this: to lay down one's life is to open one's heart to the needs that are right in front of you, that you see with your own eyes, that when we see a brother or sister in need, we must open up our hearts to them, to do what we can with our hands and the resources that God has already given to us. If we don't do that, we actually close our hearts to God. But if we do, that's when love is truly on display. Because the central question of this portion of the text is this: how can you claim to receive the love of God in your life if you do not show love in your actions? That's it, right there. The thesis of this passage actually lies in verse 18. It says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." If this passage connects our eyes with our hearts, it also makes sure that our mouths are in alignment with our feet and our hands. Do our actions match our professions? I love how the Message translation puts it. It says, "My dear children, let's not just talk about love, let's practice real love." Why I think this passage is so hard for us to understand and to live out is the result of a few things we've been taught about what love is and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Eugene Peterson wrote a lot about love, but specifically in regards to this passage, he thinks that it corrects two different errors that we tend to make. First, he says, we must understand that love is something you do, not something you feel. Love has more to do with deeds than disposition. What he means by that is that in this short letter, this sermon that comprises the book of 1 John, the word commandment is used 13 times, which is a lot for this short of a book. If you flip through your Bible, it's not even four pages. And we tend to think of commandment as a cold, sterile word. And so why does a word like that show up 13 times in a warm letter that waxes loquaciously about love, right? Love isn't cold or austere or sterile. Love is a passionate fire, a sense of warmth overcoming you. It's supposed to be individual and sensitive, and commandment is impersonal and corporate. And what Peterson argues is that we are constantly exposed to a faulty version of love, a Hollywood version of love where love just happens, oftentimes at first sight. It's a love you don't have to work at, a love that you just fall into when you're in the right place at the right time. But this is not the type of love talked about in this passage. Yes, feelings are certainly a part of love. A wide range of wonderful emotions come along with love, but they are not the love itself. The action is the love. If you've been in a relationship, you may have experienced this. Someone professing you their love is wonderful, but if their actions don't back it up, it doesn't really feel like love. And Peterson says the second error we make about this, is about love, is that we often try to point our love towards things rather than people. And this is why we get the illustration of a brother or a sister in need. Because some of the people the author was speaking to claimed to love God, but didn't actually like any of the people around them. They were merely loving the idea of God and not God's people. Love doesn't work for ideals or even for material things. It only finds its place in other people. So love then is found in actions for other people. It can't just be for ideals. We must reorient our understanding of love. And as you follow along in the text, verses 19 to 22, again, our things start to get a little B-sidey, right? These verses are kind of weird, kind of hard to follow, kind of confusing. It's where our author gets in their tortured poet era, right? And so they ask these questions: do our hearts condemn us, or do they not? And for me, these verses, they deal with a matter of standing. Because to know where you stand is important. For those of you who watched the Masters last weekend, you saw there are scoreboards all over the golf course. And what does a scoreboard do but tell you about your standing, how you are doing, where you are in relation to everyone else? Maybe at your job, they do performance reviews. These performance reviews should let you know how you're doing, where you stand, how you can improve. Maybe you've been in a new friendship with someone, and you might think it might be more than a friendship, but that's unclear. For those of us who grew up in the 90s and 2000s of youth group subculture, you had to have a DTR, okay? That's called define the relationship, okay? You had to know where your standing was if this was more than just a friendship, right? To know where the relationship stood. And this portion of advice in the letter is for those in this community at the time, and even for many of us today who wonder, where do I stand with God? Is my faith, is my love real? Is it good enough? Do I really belong to God's family? And what these verses say, and I'll be the first to say in a kind of confusing way, is that when we are uncertain, it is God's greatness and not our own goodness that gives us confidence. As Pete said last week, that we are children of God and we are a part of God's family. That even when we feel discouraged about ourselves, we can constantly be filled with the gracious encouragement of God. That God has made it abundantly clear that we are his children and he loves us and that he would do anything for us, and that it is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Which is a lovely and lofty ideal, one that is essential to the gospel message. But the passage doesn't stop there, because it says this, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And this is a message that, particularly here as American evangelicals, we can struggle to get right. How does what we confess with our tongues and believe in our hearts connect with what we do with our hands? These tend to be on opposite ends of the spectrum. For those of you who were here with us in the fall for our whole gospel series, we talked about this in a few ways. We talked about the gospel of Jesus and the gospel about Jesus, of doing what Jesus did or what Jesus' life meant, or looking at justice, doing the work of God, or evangelism, sharing the love of God. And largely for those of us who've been steeped in evangelical tradition, there is a certain version of the gospel that we've been presented. Gary Brashears, a friend of Antioch, professor up there in Portland, Gary calls this the John 3:16 gospel, but it goes something like this. Number one, you are a sinner going to hell. Number two, God loves you. Number three, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And four, if you believe in him, you can go to heaven when you die. I'm sure many of you have heard this version of the gospel. And the problem with this is not that it is untrue, just that it doesn't contain the whole picture. It has no nuance. It does not come close to the full picture, as we would say, the whole gospel that Jesus articulated throughout his life. Because what this version of the gospel has established is the idea that you can believe you are a Christian without really being a follower of Jesus. That belief in your head, or maybe even down to your heart, is actually all that matters. That if you believe these four things, that's all that matters. John Mark Comer talks about this idea in his new book, Practicing the Way, but he argues that there is a strong difference between being a Christian and being a disciple of Jesus. He frames it by using the term apprentice, that in the New Testament, the word Christian is used only three times, while the word disciple or apprentice is used 269 times. That unfortunately, a large subsection of our family, those who identify themselves as Christians, who might even regularly go to church, do not actually model their lives around being a disciple of Jesus. Dallas Willard puts it like this: the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples. Students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. How might the world look different if this were the case? How might huge issues that are important, like global poverty and hunger and climate change and even wars, change if billions of people around the world began to approach every challenge in the way that Jesus would? That when we become an apprentice of Jesus, one that demonstrates love with actions and truth, we live out a different gospel. A gospel that says it's not only about getting to heaven, but about heaven coming here. A gospel that it's not only about Jesus coming to be like us, but also us becoming like him. A gospel that isn't merely a transaction, but is about transformation. A gospel that doesn't mean everything will be, you know, up and to the right, but instead means laying down our lives. One that isn't just about what Jesus has done for us, but in addition, what he is doing and what he will do if we choose to be his apprentice. Because I want to be clear, what Jesus has done for us is huge, monumental, life-changing, world-altering, something we could never do on our own. So nobody send me an angry email about what I'm about to say. And in response to what Jesus has done, maybe you've heard the phrase, it's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done for you. Which, like the gospel message presenting before, is largely true. But it also presents a false dichotomy. God's work in Jesus puts his grace and love into action, just like the text says. But it doesn't preclude us from doing anything in response. As Dallas Willard goes on to say, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Too often we conflate the two. Instead, just like the book of Philippians says, we are called to live up to what we have already attained in Christ Jesus. And we do that by laying down our very lives for others. So I think what our text is trying to say today is that because of the grace that has been shown to us in Jesus, because he has laid his life down for us, we are called to embody that same grace in our love and actions for others. Rather than separating out our faith in Jesus and our love for others into two different things, they actually come bound together as one complete package. While the reformers were fond to say that faith alone was required for salvation, the truth is that faith can never be alone. Faith always leads to action. Faith doesn't draw us away from others. It actually draws us towards other people. Both faith and love are gifts from God, and we cannot receive the gift of one without the other. And so, a few questions for you to ponder today. Does my love of God only contain words or speech or even beliefs, whether that's in my head or my heart? Or is it accompanied with actions and in truth? Or maybe the problem for you is vice versa. It's the other way around. It's only actions and you don't have this belief. What might it look like for me to lay down my life for the sake of someone else? It's probably not going to be your physical life. But what are the ways in which you can die to yourself in the service of others? Whether it's what you do with your resources, your time, your relationships, your talents, your giving, the way you consume resources, the policies that you support with your vote, what might it look like to lay down these things in service of someone else? Even nailing it down a little bit more, what might it look like to choose against your own self-interest? Because it is the way of the cross. How might our community look different? What would it be like if before any of our neighbors knew anything about what we believed, they saw us love our neighbors with our actions? Not trying to earn grace, but operating out of the deep well of what we have already attained in order to extend that grace to others. Because it is when we do this that we put the love of God on display. Because if we want to be a follower and an apprentice of Jesus, there's no way to sugarcoat this, but the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It means laying down our lives, laying down our privilege, laying down our very selves for the sake of others. And we have to ask ourselves, knowing that, knowing where this is headed, do we still want it? Is this the gospel? Is this the version of Jesus that we want? But when we emulate Jesus in this way, by laying down our lives, we actually invite God to continue his resurrection power, to resurrect what we have given up, to resurrect the life that we have laid down and give it new life that demonstrates the love of Jesus to those around us. Ultimately, in summary of this passage, Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He says, "We know where we stand with God. We are number one, his first love. As we learn to love the way that he does, remembering that love is an act before it is a feeling, and is for persons, not things, others will get that number one feeling too." So, Antioch family, may we be a people who continually lay down our lives for the sake of others and live out the gospel in words, action, and truth. Amen.